Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. When you look at Psalm 51, if you look at the superscript, it's regarding when Nathan the prophet went into David, and after he had gone into David about the matter of Bathsheba. Now David was in this psalm is acknowledging and confessing his sin to the Lord God, and it weighed heavy upon his heart. Even in 1 Kings, the writer in 1 Kings, Holy Spirit inspired, said that David had followed all of God's commandments, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there is David in a penitential psalm, confessing his sin and acknowledging it. So we'll begin reading in the superscript of Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him, after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 4. In chapter 3, Paul finishes up with the doctrine of justification by faith. Here in chapter 4, he continues with that doctrine, also gives us some examples of Abraham and David as well. We'll begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Psalm 32. That will be our sermon text for this morning. And as you make your way to Psalm 32, I want to begin by calling to your attention that everyone wants to be happy. Without exception, this is a basic fact of humanity. Everyone wants to be happy. Everything we do, everything we strive for, is calculated to bring us happiness. Whether it is the food we eat, or the television shows we watch, the places we go, whatever we do is calculated to bring us happiness. In the vestibule this morning, Pastor Ben was recounting that they had gone up to Collier's place over the past couple of days to possibly go watch a baseball game. I don't know a whole lot about sports. So they went up to watch a baseball game. Why did they go up to watch the baseball game? Because they thought it would bring them happiness. They would enjoy watching this baseball game. They decided not to go to the game because it was going to be raining, which they thought would bring them unhappiness. All right? So they chose to be happier and stay at Collier's place and watch it on television. Okay? Everything we do is geared to bring us happiness. And the Bible has a term that can actually be translated as happiness. Some translations translate it that way, but it's the term blessed. And it means much more than we often refer to when we talk about being happy or being joyful. It's W.S. Plumer calls it a rich variety of happiness. It is fullness of joy. It's being favored by God. It's being ecstatic. It can actually be translated as ecstasy. It's being supremely happy. And our Psalter begins with that word, blessed. In Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the way the Psalter begins, with happiness, with blessing. Pastor Ben spent a number of weeks looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have the Beatitudes, which are phrases that begin with this term, blessed. So Jesus' most famous sermon begins with a whole list of blessed are you, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. You have these statements about happiness, about blessing. In fact, man's original position in the garden before the fall was a state of blessedness, a state of happiness. After God created man, male and female, he blessed them. And then he pronounces that everything is good, not only that it's good, but it's very good. Okay? I imagine Adam and Eve in the garden were very happy people. Blessedness is also the state of redeemed humanity at the end of the age. If we were to look at Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 22, in verse 7, we have another beatitude given by the Lord. He says, and behold, I am coming soon. blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then John adds another beatitude after that in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash the robe so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And so this idea of happiness or blessedness is one that is not only foundational to mankind, but it's an idea, a concept that pervades Scripture from beginning to end. It's there in the garden, it's there in the New Jerusalem. The question for us is, how do we achieve happiness? How do we maximize our happiness? How do we find blessedness? This is the question that all of us ask thousands of times a day. So what's the answer? Well, in Psalm 1, we have an answer. And the answer is this. If you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, be perfect. That's the message of Psalm 1. Don't hang out with wicked people. Don't follow in their ways. And meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The problem with that is that we're human, and we're fallen humans, and we fail. So if we can't meet that standard, how will we attain blessedness? How will we find happiness? And that's the topic that David is going to pick up here in Psalm 32 this morning. I want to read through the text and then ask God to bless our time in His Word. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning with the superscript. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, where it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning as those that are seeking happiness. And Father, we know that you are the only one that can give true happiness. We know that to be blessed is to be favored by you. And so we ask this morning as we consider this text that you would open it to our understanding, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would impress the truths of this passage upon our hearts, that we might find this happiness in you. Father, help me to be faithful to your word, to proclaim it with boldness and be pleasing in your sight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we begin working our way through the psalm, and we start with the superscript, we'll notice there a word that we have not seen previously. The word is maskil. And I have no idea what it means. Most of the commentators have no idea what it means. It's probably some sort of musical term that has fallen out of use. It may have the connotation of instruction or teaching, which would fit the context of this psalm, but ultimately we don't really know what that word means. But we do see that it's a maskil of David. This is another one of the psalms from David's pen. Now, we don't know the exact historical setting of the psalm. Many commentators think that this is a psalm that was written after Psalm 51. You'll recall, as Brother Mike read Psalm 51, David says that after God restores to him the joy of his salvation, he will teach transgressors his ways. And many commentators think that this is the psalm David composes, staying true to that vow. This is the psalm he composes to instruct sinners in the way of the Lord. I think that fits, but I don't want to press it too much, and so I'm not going to really worry about the historical setting too much, other than the fact that this is David's psalm. And so with that, I want to just jump right in to verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David begins the psalm with two beatitudes. Two blessed, and then something follows. Happiness follows from these things. Now, what is the content of these two statements? What's the content of these beatitudes? What brings the happiness and the joy that David speaks of here? Well, the content has three parts. To be blessed is to have your transgressions forgiven, your sin covered, and your iniquity not counted against you. Now, these parts are closely related, but they're not exactly synonymous. There's nuances to each. And so I want to focus on the content of these beatitudes for a significant portion of this message this morning. And so if we take the object of each of these parts, we'll see the objects being transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now, transgression is rebellion against God. Transgression is the breaking of our covenant commitments, our covenant obligations. God says, don't do something, and we do it anyways. Or God says, do something, and we say, no, I'm not going to do that. It is rebellion. Rebellion's not too strong of a statement to use for this. For those of you that have children or can remember back to when you were children, when you disobeyed your parents, you were in rebellion. They were giving you a command, and you said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to not follow your instruction. I'm going to follow and do what I want to do. That's transgression. It's an active violation of a command. Sin has the basic meaning to miss the mark or to fall short of something. And here the connotation is not meeting the standard. And so with transgressions, we have an active violation where God says, do not covet, and we covet. Or do not lie, and we lie. And I suppose that all of us have transgressed at least once this day. If you broke the speed limit on the way here, you transgressed the law. Okay? You violated the law. But sin is missing the mark. It's falling short. So when God says to honor your father and mother, even when you're trying to honor your father and mother, you don't do it perfectly. You fall short of the standard. Or better yet, when God says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, even when we're trying to do that, we fall tremendously short. And that is sin. God's standard is perfection. He says, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. And when we fail to meet that standard, that is sin. And so we have transgressions, the act of breaking of God's law. We have sin, the failing to meet the standard of God's law. And then there is iniquity. And iniquity comes from the root verb meaning to twist or to bend or distort. And this really speaks to our sin nature. The fact that the image of God in us has been effaced, it has been marred. C.S. Lewis, in his space trilogy, the book Out of the Silent Planet, refers to the bad men in the story as bent ones or bent men, really kind of picking up on this theme. You see, we still have the image of God upon us as human beings, but it's bent, it's corrupted, it's marred, it's skewed. And so that affects everything that we do. It has been erased, but it's distorted. And these three, transgression, sin, and iniquity, taken together, form the full scope of human depravity. the full scope of our sinfulness. Mankind rejects the commands of their Creator. Mankind falls drastically short of meeting God's holy standard. And all of this flows out of a twisted and corrupted heart. Now, a realization of our own depravity is the first step to enjoying the blessedness that David speaks of in this psalm. This is the first step to true happiness, is realizing that we are sinners. This can be difficult, even as Christians, to realize how sinful we truly are. But this is particularly the case with unbelievers. In evangelism, the most difficult task is not convincing someone that there is a God. Paul says that everyone knows there is a God. The difficulty in evangelism is not convincing people that Jesus is God. The hard part is not convincing them that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, or that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, or that he's alive today. The hardest part of evangelism is convincing someone they're lost. Convincing someone that they have transgressed God's laws, that they have not met his standard, and that in and of themselves, they are not basically good people. They are bent people. They're corrupted and depraved people. David understands this. And so when David opens his psalm with these two Beatitudes, he doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who, if he has transgressed, it's been forgiven." Or, "Blessed is the man who, if he has sinned, it's been covered." He doesn't have to put any conditional statements in these two verses, because David knows that everyone is guilty. And Paul understood this as well. When Paul opens his great epistle to the Romans, he spends about 2.5 chapters laying out an argument, convincing both Jews and Greeks that they're both sinners. He understands that the huge hurdle he needs to jump first in evangelism is convincing people that they're lost. And so he spends 2.5 chapters expounding the fact that we are all sinners. When he comes to the conclusion of that argument, beginning in Romans 3:9, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," that means everybody, "that all are under sin, as it is written." And then he goes to his Old Testament, which is his Bible, what we call the Old Testament. He turns to Psalm 14, and he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the conclusion of that section in Paul's epistle to the Romans. He says, look, everybody is a sinner. There's none good, no, not one. And then Paul explains why this is very, very bad news. Verses 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And all of natural men, by nature, are under the law." And he says, "The law says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." No one's exempt from this. Every mouth will be stopped. "And the whole world may be held accountable to God. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." David says, look, everybody's a sinner, and here's the bad news. You're going to be held accountable to God. Because you can't do anything about your sin debt. You can't be justified by the things you do, the keeping of the law. You can't try to be good enough to get rid of the sin debt. That is certainly very bad news. If we can't work off the debt that we owe, what are we supposed to do with our transgressions and our sin and our iniquity? Well, that leads us to the three verbs in the content of these two Beatitudes. Those three verbs are forgiven, covered, and not counted. Now, the word forgiven literally means lifted up or carried off, to be borne away. The idea here is portrayed in the Levitical system by the scapegoat. You find this in Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, Moses instructs the high priest that when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And notice he uses all three terms for the whole scope of human depravity. When he's made atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he's to bring this goat in, he's to lay his hands on it, confess the whole scope of the sinfulness of Israel, and it's as if he's lifting it off of Israel and placing it on this goat. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now the word, when it says the goat shall bear, that word bear is the same root as the word forgive here in Psalm 32. It's the same idea. What David is saying is that these sins need to be lifted off and carried away by another. So to be blessed, our sins must be carried off. The second verb is covered, which means to conceal or to remove from view, to erase or to blot out. In Nehemiah, you're familiar with the story. Nehemiah has come back to Israel to rebuild the wall. And as he's doing it, some enemies pop up. A guy by the name of Sambalot and some of his co-belligerents, they begin to mock and to curse Nehemiah and the Israelites as they're trying to rebuild the wall. And Nehemiah offers a prayer, and this is in the negative sense of covering. Nehemiah says, "Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." What's Nehemiah asking for here? He's saying, look, these people are opposing the work of God. I don't want you to cover their sin so that you don't see it. Don't put anything between you and their sin. What Nehemiah wants is that the sin of his enemies, of Sambalot and the others, is that when God looks upon them, he sees the sin. There's nothing in between it covering it from God's view. He wants it to be fully present to God so that God will judge it. That's what Nehemiah is asking for. But here in Psalm 32, David says the one who is blessed is the one that does have a covering there, that his sin has been covered, it has been blotted out. And so for us to be blessed, for us to be happy, we must have our transgressions carried away from us, and we must have our sin covered. The third verb in these two Beatitudes is counts. It means to impute or to reckon or to acknowledge. And there's two senses of this term of count or reckon or impute. The first would be to reckon or to credit to someone's account what does not properly belong to them. We see this most famously in Genesis 15, verse 6, where we're told that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what's going on here is Abraham's not righteous. Abraham is a sinner. The Bible does not hide any of Abraham's faults. It doesn't hide his sin. He is a sinner. What God does is counts him or reckons him as righteous because of his faith. He reckons to his account something that does not properly belong to Abraham. He is not righteous in and of himself, but because of his faith, God counts him as righteous. There's a second use of this term, to reckon or to count, and that is to acknowledge that someone possesses what they do possess. In 2 Samuel 19, David has been victorious and one of his enemies comes to him and petitions David. The man's name is Shimei, the son of Gera, And he fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart." What Shimei is asking for is that which does belong to him not be counted to him. Shimei is not coming to David saying, "Yeah, there must be a mistake here. I didn't actually oppose you. I didn't curse you." He's not trying to hide his sin. He's saying, "Look, I am properly a sinner. I deserve to be punished, but I would really like you not to hold that against me. I would really like you to forget my sin, to forget my iniquities, to be blessed. We must have our transgressions carried off. We must have our sin covered. And we must have our iniquity that is properly ours not counted against us." That's the content of these two Beatitudes. There are our trespasses are forgiven, our sin covered, and our iniquities not held against us. Now note that these three verbs are not performed by the sinner in question, but rather done by another. And this harmonizes with Paul's conclusion from Romans 3. Paul said, "The works of the law cannot justify us. The stuff that we do cannot justify us." After having proven that we are all under sin and that we can't do anything about it, we can't do enough good, Paul brings in the good news. Turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 3. And we will be back to Psalm 32, I promise, but briefly let's look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. 2.5 chapters, Paul has said that everyone is a sinner, and you can't fix it yourself. You can't do enough good to erase the sin debt. And then there's these precious words that begin verse 21, "but now." All that's really bad, but now. "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," it's not something unheard of in the law and prophets, something that they looked forward to. "That was the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Though the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sin, though he is an enemy of God, though he has no goodness in himself, Christ has come." That's the good news that Paul brings in here. Christ has come. But now, God has come in Christ to deal with sin. He's come to manifest the righteousness of God. He's come to justify us as a gift of his grace. He's come to provide redemption, propitiation, and justification. And after this declaration of the good news, Paul anticipates an objection. He realizes that many in his audience are Jews themselves, and that they're going to have an objection to this. They're going to say, "Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why do we have to wait till now? Why is Christ coming so important? What about Abraham? Wasn't he justified by what he did? Wasn't God pleased with Abraham because he was such a great guy?" So Paul anticipates that objection, and in heading off that argument, he heads off every argument that would try to propose that there is another way to have our sin debt dealt with. And so to answer this objection, Paul Paul turns to his Old Testament, which is his Bible, what we call the Old Testament. He turns to the Scripture and he looks at two passages in answering this objection. He turns to Genesis chapter 15 and he turns to Psalm 32. Okay, this is a divine interpretation of Psalm 32 by the Apostle Paul, placing it right here in his argument about justification by faith. If you look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh?" What did Abraham gain? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Okay, if Abraham had achieved justification with God by his works, he has something to boast about. Paul says, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Points him right back to Scripture. What do your Bibles tell you about Abraham? And then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Understand what David is saying there. Is if you work for something and then you get paid for it, it's not a gift. When you go to work with your employer and you get a paycheck at the end of the week, you don't send him a thank you note because he didn't have to do it. In fact, if he doesn't send you a paycheck, you go to him and ask him where your money is, right? It's your due. You've earned it. You've worked for it. Now, if he just randomly comes by and gives you a $1,000 check, you would certainly thank him for it. That's a gift. It's not something you did something in return for this money. Paul says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He said, look, this is the exact same thing that David said in Psalm 32. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes those two Beatitudes. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now don't miss the fact that Paul is demonstrating here that the gospel he preached is the same gospel that David preached. We opened this morning by singing a song about law and gospel, law and grace. And sometimes we think of the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as grace. But there's gospel in both Testaments. And Paul's saying, look, you know where I got my gospel? From the Bible. Here it is. David spoke of this in Psalm 32. It's the same gospel. It's the same gospel because it's the same God. And what that means for us is that the blessedness that David's talking about in Psalm 32 is available to us still. Because God doesn't change and the gospel doesn't change. We learned about this in chapter 21 of our confession last Lord's Day evening. That the blessings of the gospel that we enjoy were also common to those who came before us. It's not a new gospel. In fact, when God reveals his name to Moses, he expresses that exact same gospel in his name. In Exodus 34, the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, all three words, the whole scope of human depravity, God is in the business of forgiving. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's the name that God proclaims before Moses. He's a gracious and merciful God who forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin. Now, we've only covered two verses thus far, and I'm already beginning to run out of time. I want to be careful not to preach, quote, a very much long time, as Pastor Ben and I have been accused of doing. So I don't want to take as much time as I've spent on those two verses for the rest of, of this passage. But we need to understand that everything in Psalm 32 flows from those two Beatitudes. Those two statements are the heart of this passage, and everything flows out from that. We must understand, above all, that we are rebellious, we are imperfect, we are sinners, and we also must understand that God forgives sin. That God forgives iniquity and transgression. But we also need to understand how we know that our sins have been forgiven. How do we know that our transgressions have been carried off? How do we know that our iniquity is not counted against us? And so if you'll turn back with me to Psalm 32, we'll finish out this text briefly. In verses 3 and 4, David offers a personal testimony to support these two Beatitudes. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." He says, look, there was a time when I was entrenched in sin, and I didn't do anything about it. He said, I was embroiled in sin, and I just kept quiet. I wouldn't confess it. I wouldn't deal with it. David says, you know what my life was like then? It was miserable. He said, physically, I felt ill. It was as if my bones were wasting away. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He said it was excruciating. It was miserable. And then there's that word, Selah. So stop and ponder that for a minute. Ponder the fact that when I was in sin, and I wouldn't do anything about it, I was miserable. See, most of us know this to be the case. When we are in sin, and we're stubbornly refusing to do anything about it, it is miserable. And yet we often continue in that state. David says, think about that for a minute. Think about how miserable I was in my sin. But he does come to the point where he confesses his sin. In verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David says, I came to a point where I did confess. I acknowledged my sins. And notice he doesn't just acknowledge a couple things here. Again, we have all three terms that were used in verses 1 and 2. We have transgressions, iniquity, and sin. David confesses everything to God. He doesn't hold back. He just lays it all before the Lord. He says, look, I've broken your commands, haven't lived up to your standard. To be quite honest, my heart itself is out of whack. It's corrupted. It's perverted. And he just lays all that before the Lord. And note how long it takes God to forgive him. There's a Selah in this verse, but it doesn't come between this and the forgiving. It doesn't come between the confession and God's forgiveness. No, as soon as David acknowledged and confessed his sin, God forgave it. And then David says, Selah. Stop and think about that for a minute. Think about how miserable I was in my sin, and yet the moment I confessed it, God forgave it. That's something to meditate upon. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins. We would just but confess and acknowledge them. He goes on to begin instructing others in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." He says, look, offer prayer to God. Confess your sins to God while he may be found. Implicit in that statement is that there will be a time when God won't be found. There will be a time when God won't hear confession. W.S. Plumer says, there will be praying at the judgment day and in hell, but it will be too late. God will not then hear. So David says, keep short accounts. If you've sinned, confess it. Don't wait. Tomorrow may not be given you. He says, when God may be found, offer prayer to him. Confess your sins then and there. And if you will, the rush of great waters, the rush of God's judgment shall not reach you. Rather, he goes on in verse 7 to say, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Think about the progression here. David's gone from misery of his sin to forgiveness of God to shouts of deliverance. God has not only forgiven him, but he's blessed him. And then we see that word Selah again. Think and ponder upon that for a moment. Think about the misery of sin. Think about the quick forgiveness of God. And think about the fact that he not only forgives you, but he blesses you. And then David spends the rest of this psalm in putting together some application of instruction. It says, I will instruct you, verse 8, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It says, I'm going to give you some advice. Let me tell you the lesson I learned from my experience. If you want to be happy, here's how you do it. And here's David's advice. Don't be stupid. And don't be stubborn. That's David's advice. That's what verse 9 says. Those aren't the exact words, but that certainly is the meaning of verse 9. It says, be not like a horse or mule without understanding. Don't be a stupid, dumb, brute animal. Don't be like a horse or mule, which must be curbed with bit and bridle or will not stay near you. Don't be stubborn like a mule. Now, why does David have to say this? Why does David have to say, don't be stupid and stubborn? Well, frankly, because we are stupid and stubborn. When we are in our sin, when we are in our misery, instead of confessing our sin and dealing with it, we continue on in it. We are stupid and stubborn creatures. And David says, don't do that. Don't be that way. Realize that the path to happiness involves you confessing your sin, taking it to God, and letting him deal with it. As if he needed to give more incentive. Verse 10, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. He says, look, the wicked life is filled with pain and misery. If you want to be happy, don't do that. He said, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. If you want happiness, you want the favor of God, God's steadfast love, trust in him. And then he ends with an exhortation in verse 11. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. He says, look, the end of this is the blessedness, the happiness that you sought for in the beginning of this psalm. You want to know how to be happy? You want to know how to shout for joy? You need to know that your transgressions have been carried off by another. You need to know that your sin has been covered and that your iniquities are not counted against you. So confess those things to God. Because he is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The path of blessing is simple. Not complicated. The path to blessing, to the path to happiness and joy, is to acknowledge our transgressions, our sins, and our iniquity, to confess it all to God, and to look to Christ. We look to Christ because our transgressions have been lifted off of us and placed upon him. He's what the scapegoat was ultimately pointing to. The fact that our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities have been placed upon him, and the judgment that we deserved was poured out upon him and not us. We look to Christ because Christ laid down his life and shed his blood on the cross that our sin might be covered. So that when God looks upon us, he sees the blood of Christ and not our sin. We look to Christ because Christ lived the life that the law requires of us, which we could not keep. And God counts to us not what belongs to us, which is our iniquities, but God counts to us the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we do that, it ends in rejoicing. It ends in happiness. It ends in fullness of joy. And that joy is in this life, and it's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in the life to come. And all of this is pictured for us in the table of our Lord. When we come to the table, we see the bread that was broken. It symbolizes his body, which was broken because our transgressions were laid upon him. We have the cup that symbolizes his shed blood, which covers our sins. And we ought not to miss the fact that the cup is referred to as the cup of blessing. The Lord's table portrays for us the path of blessing. The blessing that was secured for us, not because we did something good, but because something has been done for us. When we come to the table, we ought to remember also that we are called to come. We're still sinners. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We are not holy and perfect, and yet God counts us as righteous. He counts us as having the righteousness of Christ so that we can come to his table. As believers, we are admitted to his table because of what Christ has done for us. He does not count our iniquity against us. And so when we come to the table, we can come, not merely coming, but coming boldly and joyfully. And all of this we receive by faith, not by works. We're not forgiven because we come to the table and we go through certain religious ceremonies or rites. Rather, we come to the table because we have been forgiven. Just as Abraham was counted righteous not because he was circumcised, and we know that because Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. And Paul makes that point in Romans 4. He says, look, he was counted well before he was circumcised to be righteous. It wasn't because of his works, it was because of what God did for Abraham. And Paul reminds us there in Romans 4 that it's recorded not just for Abraham's sake, that it was counted to him as righteousness, but it's recorded there for our sake. He says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so as we come to the table, there's time for confession. There's time for us to lay everything before the Lord that is weighing upon us, trusting that what he has done in Christ for us is sufficient. And then we come to the table and we partake joyfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a blessed people this morning. Father, help us to realize the happiness, the blessed state that we are in because our sins have been covered, our trespasses have been forgiven, and that you do not count against us our iniquities. All of this you have laid upon your Son on the cross so that you could be both just and the justifier of those that believe in your Son. You poured out the full cup of your wrath upon Jesus. Every trespass, every sin that we've committed, was judged in him, so that it might not be judged in us. Father, as we sing this morning, as we partake of your Son's table, help us to do so, realizing how blessed we are. Let us shout for joy. Let us sing with joy. And let us declare to a watching world that we have been forgiven. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.